In Jesus' name, amen. The passage which was just read is the passage also the basis for the sermon this morning. It's a text which comes out of the old Pericope system and was the one read for the 12th Sunday after Trinity ordinarily. A text which Luther comments upon it sounds altogether strange and wonderful to us as we hear it, and to the inexperienced part, it is really unintelligible, he comments, and in popedom, it was quite unapprehended up until that point. One thing is very plain in the passage. Paul is praising and glorying in the office of the pastor, faithful pastor. As far as the Corinthians were concerned, to whom he addresses his letter against the pseudo preachers who pervert the word of God. He's saying, we don't, or do we ask for any letters of commendation from you, for you are our epistles, mine and my co-laborers with me. Paul is here touching upon something I suppose we could rightly say is most important. Through his ministration and that of his co-workers, this congregation was constituted a congregation for church, an epistle really written by himself, not in ink, not on paper, not in stone, but on hearts of tender flesh. Living stones, lively stones, as the Apostle Peter speaks of Christian believers, spiritual power, holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices to God, acceptable to Christ Jesus. So, epistle of Christ, he calls it, Christian congregation, ministered by us. Not because of any sufficiency on our part, or any special aptitude, but rather to think anything of ourselves, as it says, but rather our sufficiency, our abilities are of God. We can rightly say that the Apostle Paul, in a sense, could not have said anything nicer, anything truer, anything more good of a congregation like this. A congregation, mind you, where there were some problems, there had been some trouble. Nonetheless, they were of him or of God. Someday we would hope, when we're in the ministry or when we have completed a good part of our ministry, that it could also be said of us. We don't need letters of certification or letters of commendation, but the congregation is served itself, is our epistle, testifying to faithful work, loyal work done in God's service. But let's not lose what I think is the chief focus of this passage, the primary focus of the apostle. God has made us ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter now, but of the Spirit. And this, as he says, is a ministry which is more glorious than that of the old. And it is on this that we'd like to rivet our attention this morning, a ministry of the Spirit, not of the letter, as the Apostle said. This passage, in comment by Luther, this passage relative to spirit and letter, has in the past, in his mind, been wholly strange language to many people. Then he comments how Origen and Jerome, even Augustine to some extent, and many others, especially in popedom, had failed to catch the Apostle Paul's thought. Human reason, after all, doesn't want to know anything about the wretchedness of human nature. It does not like to say, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins and iniquities. It doesn't want to do this. Rebels against it. Human thought finally goes no further, wants to go no further than to look upon the law as a standard according to which governed by the principle that is laid down there, the man who keeps the commandments, that man, God, will be gracious. So when guided by that kind of hermeneutic, if you call it a Pelagian or synergistic kind of hermeneutic, then there's a distinct tendency to tone down the incrimination of the law under which man stands, and look for another interpretation also for this particular passage concerning the letter and the spirit. Human reason is very clever when it gets onto this particular text. Luther sensed that already in his day, and he anticipates by years the kind of demythologizing that has gone on using this text as authority for doing it. By letter, people like to understand, he says, the ordinary literary sense of these words, of the word, Scripture's word. And by spirit, directed rather to the deeper, to the hidden, to the esoteric, to the truer, so-called, secondary and higher sense, which is in the text. And thus, for example, he uses Genesis chapter 3, no less, Luther, that is, as an example of how this demythologizing goes on. Here the chief protagonists, obviously, are the serpent, the woman, and man. And these must all now be given the spiritual, the true spiritual interpretation. Serpent, that epitomizes, stands for evil temptation, which lures to sin. Woman, that's the symbol for the sensual state, to which temptation, come alluring, make themselves felt. Adam, he epitomizes reason, that princely faculty in man. And as long as it does not yield, everything goes well. But if reason wavers, consent, then that's the fall, comes the fall. In the process of this kind of interpretation, which Origen is one of the first to use it, this allegorizing, the facts, historical facts, are laid to the side, and the text itself is handled, misinterpreted, really denied. It's a text that, I say, has, and Luther is pointing out, which has been used to become a mechanism by which the whole of Scripture really has been placed into question by false and becomes a kind of a dead letter. The letter kills, after all. The spirit, that is the true interpretation that we should take. And then that true interpretation, that is what then becomes authority. This obviously has allowed men, at least they think so, to play fast and loose with what the Scripture in fact says, and introduce their own text, meaning, and interpretation as they please. And it usually is the demythology. And it was precisely this kind of approach, using this passage, which was put down with a thunderous sort of a clap in our own synod, at the synod in New Orleans, particularly in 73, that in the freedom of the gospel, so-called, they are not allowed to put down the authority of Holy Scripture on any point and for any reason. But it was tried, and this was the passage which was cited. But what Paul is after saying here primarily is the point difference between law and gospel. This is the burden of the whole passage. Luther again, quite very correctly, said it is precisely the law which Paul means when he speaks of the letter. And as opposed to the letter, there is another doctrine, another message, which the apostle terms the ministration of the new covenant and of the spirit, Paul, of the spirit, that which is spiritual. This latter, this gospel, does not teach works in any way, does not teach what is required, does not tell us anything about where we stand before God. The gospel tells us rather what God would do for us, what he would bestow upon us, what he has already done what he has set there for our help. Because for our disobedience under the law, a law which no man could keep with perfection, we have come under God's wrath and God's judgment. And we read it, we hear it. But God, through Christ, has effected a reconciliation between himself and us and worked the satisfaction for our sins. Gives Christ's righteousness in our place. And now I, says Luther, I don't have to ask and wonder piously and in humility, as it were, as St. Bernard once did. I wonder what sentence God in heaven will pass on me when I come there. I don't have to ask a question like this, or that pitiful, pathetic question that Dr. Tom Dooley wrote back to his church some 20 years ago, before Vietnam became really Vietnam. I wonder if my fund of grace is sufficient. It's a horrible sort of question to ask. The Christian, Luther says, must not utter such a question like this. He must not speak this way. I wonder, I question. That is why I think Luther's rule of thumb, as he sees this distinction between law and gospel, is so vital, so important. The law differs from the gospel as a demand laid upon us or a threat laid upon us differs from a gift given to us. It's a precious distinction to remember. Paul does not have to name the two doctrines, law and gospel, by their name, because he's naming them by their effects. The one kills, and the other gives life. And the meaning of the contrasting clause, the Spirit giveth life, becomes clear in the context of that which condemns and that which passes sentence, that which kills. Paul could say, as he reflected back on his life, particularly after his conversion, knowing there were no gross sins that were there, I know nothing against myself. He wrote this to the Corinthians in the first epistle. I know nothing against myself, yet I am not hereby justified. The true glory of the gospel message, which he clung, which he preached, was that now the sentence of the law stood against him and stood against us has been overruled and overturned, reversed. And he lives now with the truth, the great truth of the gospel of the Spirit. He that believeth the Son hath everlasting life. And that's why he now says, a new chapter has been written. A new chapter in the time of the glory of Moses. It was a glorious moment when God gave his law to the mountain of Sinai. But a new chapter has now been written when Christ stood on Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah at his side, with a glory that superseded anything that was true of the old. And now, says Luther, those two glories in mind, now my heart can endure Moses and Elijah. Christ's glory, his gracious, comforting light, and forgiveness shine in my heart. A new chapter, indeed, has been written for our sake. And when Paul closes off this text, the passage which we have read, then in verses 9 through 11, he says, I'm using now the translation, or the paraphrase, I suppose we have to call it, of Philip. But it's very graphic, very trenchant, the way he gets to the cross. A weak spot here and there, perhaps. I'll point one out. If to administer a system which is to end condemning men was a splendid task, how infinitely more splendid is it to administer a system which ends in making men good, where the word is dikaiosynes, makes men righteous, declaring them righteous. And while it is true that the former temporary glory has been completely eclipsed by the latter, well to remember that it is eclipsed simply because the present permanent plan is such a very much more glorious thing than the old. And it's for that ministry you aspire. God bless you. Someday you'll be served. Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.